The scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, who is also able to perform.
Good morning to you. I'm glad to see each and every one of you. It's a pleasure to be here and a pleasure to get to meet each one of you. And I'm proud to be here. Of course, I'm Pat Jones. I'm married to Carolyn. My wife, Carolyn, and I have 3 children, 2 girls and a boy, and they're all grown, but they all live in Lufkin, and so we get to see them a lot, and they all worship together with us. And I'm at the Union Road Church in Lufkin. If the name Pat Jones didn't impress you, I'm sure Lufkin has greatly impressed you that I'm from there. So anyway, we have 7 grandchildren, 1 on the way, and we enjoy all of them very much. I've been with the Union Road congregation since the year 2000, and we had worked in Lufkin in previous times, so it's kind of home to us, and we've had a great work with that congregation, a loving congregation and a good congregation to be a part of. And I'm very pleased to be up here. Most of you I don't know. Wayne and Emily I knew in college and enjoyed them. Always knew Wayne as an outstanding young man at that time. I don't know how young he still is, but he's okay and getting along fine. And then Brother and Sister Cruz, I've also probably really known all of my life and have worked with them in meetings in Baton Rouge several times, knew them years before that at the Sci-Fair congregation in Houston, and he was a friend of my father, and they enjoyed each other very much. So they used to get together quite a bit, so we're just glad to get to see them again. It's a real joy to me to be in association with these good men and their wives. I want to get on to my text this morning, so I invite you to study along carefully with me. Have you ever wondered what gets God's attention? What makes the Lord get excited over something? Well, in our Bible text this morning, we're going to be looking at something that'll answer that question, because I'm going to tell you right now, the Lord gets excited when He sees faith. And I don't just mean a puny kind of faith, I mean real faith. Faith gets the Lord's attention, and faith is something that's described both in negative terms, but also in positive terms. There are various types of faith. We won't try to elaborate on these, but the Bible speaks of those who have no faith, dead faith, little faith, in vain faith. That's the negative side. The positive side is sometimes it says some were full of faith, rich in faith, had a steadfast faith, and our faith was a precious faith. And then we are looking this morning at the topic of having a great faith. And I hope you have that kind of faith, and we're going to learn about that in the time that we have. There's 2 places in the scripture that speak of Jesus marveling about something, and both times it had to do with faith. To marvel suggests the idea of being astonished at something, to be amazed, and to think that Jesus was God in the flesh suggests the idea that even He was struck with a sense of wonder. But what He wondered about, what He saw as amazing, had to do with faith. In Mark 6, Jesus preached in front of His hometown of Nazareth. And there, while He was preaching, the people were saying, well, this is, you know, where did this man get all of this great knowledge, with what wisdom He speaks and can do all of these mighty works? Isn't that the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph? And we know his brothers and his sisters. And then the text says something strange, even though that they were seemed to be very impressed with Jesus, it turned right around and said, and they were offended because of him. And the reason they were offended is that they could acknowledge that he was wondrous in nature, and yet they couldn't get over the fact, yes, but he grew up here and he's nothing special. And Jesus, it says in verse 6, marveled because of their unbelief. One of the two times that caused Jesus to marvel was the fact that people would not believe in spite of what evidence was presented to them. But then the other time is part of our text, but it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, that Jesus marveled and said, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And what we understand is that faith also made Jesus amazed. But he was amazed that someone like this could come to such a faith and come to such a deep conviction. Ladies, have you ever taken down maybe a set of drapes in your home that have been up a long time? And you took those drapes down, you were going to clean them, and then when you got ready to clean them, you realized these have faded terribly. I think the word faith is kind of like that. It's been before us for so long, I'm afraid in our viewpoint, this has faded terribly. We don't really get the significance of faith sometimes. Like a lot of Bible terms, when we get used to it, after a while we kind of lose sight of what it's all about. And people use the word faith so much and talk about it so much, I just feel like sometimes we're in danger of not remembering what the significance of all of this is. Well, there's two people in the Bible that Jesus said had great faith, and we'll look at their case this morning to remind us the nature of our kind of faith and what it ought to be like. And one in this story is a Roman centurion. In Luke chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now, when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, to Jesus, and pled with him to come and heal the servant. Now, you probably all know that a centurion is a man who has a command over a number of Roman soldiers. Sometimes I think that was supposed to be about 100 men. He has this servant who's dying. And Matthew says in chapter 8, verse 6, that the servant was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. So he was really, really sick, in a great deal of pain. And I suppose most Romans envisioned a slave as a piece of property. But this man loved this slave, he loved this servant, and he cared about him, and so he sought Jesus' help to heal his servant. Most might have let him die, but not this man. And so it says in verse 4, when they came to Jesus. Now, the reason they came, remember, he asked the elders among the Jews to come to Jesus and ask permission, would Jesus heal him? When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. I don't think Jesus cared so much about that, but the thought was they felt like this fellow was really a good fellow. And this is all very unusual, because we know very well that the Gentiles and the Jews didn't get along and that they didn't have a real good relationship with each other. And a lot of times there was great animosity. But we learn that this man, he says, the Jew says, loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue. So you've got a guy here that everybody likes. All these Jews really love this man and think highly of him. And while most of the time they would have hated the thought of a Roman centurion being in their midst or having anything to do with them, they actually love this man. And so you can just see a good imagery of this man all the way around. Lord, he is worthy. Do this. Now, they told that, and Jesus said he'd heal them. But now the centurion has something else to say about this. And what he said was, now Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should come enter my roof. Lord, don't bother now. I don't expect you to come to my house. I know you're a Jew and I know you're different from me and I understand all that. But I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And I didn't even think I was worthy enough to come ask this of you. That's why I sent these men to ask your own countrymen, because I just didn't believe that I was in that position. And then at verse 8 he said, I'm also he said, he says, in essence, I'm perfectly willing to humble myself before you. I believe you are my superior. He said a lot by his example already. We know that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. That's the idea behind it. And so he comes before Jesus this way and he says, I'm not worthy. And I don't guess any of us are really worthy in the sense that this man speaks of and talks about. That's a very good attitude for him to have. But then we read further. He says, but Lord, you just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, I really love that point. Just say the word. This is indicative of a unique style of faith. And this man goes on to explain what he means by that, say the word. He said, well, I'm also a man placed under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. Well, this is the most incredible statement of authority you have in the Bible. The centurion says, I'm a man. I know about authority. I'm both under authority and I have people under authority to me. I know how authority works. And I know if somebody is under you, you say go and there's not a question about it. They just go. We don't sit around discussing the merits of going. We don't sit around talking about, you know, whether this really makes much sense. You just go. And so as he acknowledges the authority of the Son of God, and places himself in humility at his feet, he begs him for this favor of healing his servant. I had that read this morning. Appreciate the good reading of that text. But you know, he professes the same faith as Abraham. Because as we heard there in the text of Romans 4 verse 21, what was it that Abraham held on to about God's promise? It was that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, Jesus had said he could heal the sick. He had demonstrated his power. This centurion knew that Jesus is able to perform this. He doesn't have any, there's no doubt in his mind. He's just humbly requesting that Jesus performs it. This is the great power of his faith. And I want to tell you something. When Jesus heard that, that's one of those times Jesus is said to have marveled, and he marveled at him. Jesus was astonished. He was surprised. He was even taken back a little at the faith of this man. And then he turned around and talked to his Israelite brethren, that crowd out there, and he said, I want to tell you something. I've not found any faith so great, even in all of Israel. I've not found any kind of faith like this man's faith. He was astonished that this Gentile could have a faith like that. That must be amazing to catch the attention of Jesus to have such great faith. You know, the word great there is the Greek word mega. We sometimes use that word, something mega, big, huge. This is mega faith. This is great faith on God's part for man. And so we read at verse 10 that those who were sent returned to his house, and by the time they got back to the house, the servant had already been healed and was well from all this disease. And you might have thought, well, great faith is going to come from the scribes or the Pharisees or the students of the Scripture. This man's not even a Jew. But I want to tell you something. It's been my experience over the years. Some of the best examples of faith that I've dealt with in congregations through the years hasn't necessarily just been preacher faith. It's been the average person sitting out there who goes about their routine and works for the Lord and does for the Lord and operates with conviction. And they're not sitting there giving it the kind of attention I am all the time, examining the Scripture and thinking about this, but they're just humble and simple and they have a great trust in the Lord. And they have that great faith, I believe, a lot of times in it's not just an elder quality. It's not just a preacher quality. It's everyday qualities in people that will put a great trust in God. Now, the second case we want to talk about is a Canaanite mother. That ought to right there tip you off. Not to your average situation for the Lord to deal with. It says in Mark chapter 7, sorry, let me back up. Mark 7, 24, from there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. So he went to this region. Now, the text seems to indicate that he went there because he needed to get away. He needed to deal with his disciples for a period of time, and he needed a rest. And it wasn't because he was afraid, in other words. But he went to that region, and that's kind of beyond the realm of Israel. And as we know, he says, I'm here for the house of Israel. But yet at the same time, he made his way into this region. And this woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard about him. So she comes and she falls down at the feet of the Lord. And the woman was a Greek. It says, even described, she's a Syrophoenician. That's that coastal group of people by birth. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So her child is demon possessed. In Matthew 15, verse 22, telling the same story, says she was severely or grievously demon possessed. That it was greatly affecting her child, making her child very, very harmed by it. We don't know the nature of it exactly. I think about the man that lived in the caves that was demon possessed, and I think about the boy who would have seizure-like symptoms and fall down into the fire when he became possessed. I want to tell y'all something, and it's something we all know, whoever had children, but there's no problem like a child problem to upset a parent. You know, you can be sick, but if that child's sick, it's a whole different thing. It's hard to deal with that. It's hard to watch them be sick. Most of us, you know, think about the fact we'd rather just take it, make me the sick one, and let them be okay. We could deal with that a lot easier. I think about people whose children have had cancer. I was reading something one time, and a man was talking about that. His child had had cancer. And he said, you know, it just never goes away. He said, you wake up in the morning, it's on your mind. That's all you think about. He said, somebody tells a joke, you laugh. As soon as you laugh, your mind goes right back of what you're dealing with. And you just can't get over that. Now, this isn't cancer, but in one way, it was something this woman absolutely could not do anything about. And I think about it seems to indicate this is a relatively young girl. And I think about just, you know, I have two daughters and four granddaughters, and I just think about them being in your arms and loving them and caring about them, and then suddenly they're seized with something that's demonic in nature, and you don't know what to do about it. And this woman has heard that Jesus has the power to do something about this, and so she humbles herself, as we read about the other man, the centurion humbling himself, and she comes to Jesus, grieved in her heart, thinking about what maybe He could do for her and her child. And so she comes to the Lord and she says, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. I think the fact she calls Jesus son of David says she's kind of already studied this out and thought about it. She may be a Syrophoenician. She may be a coastal person that's a Gentile, a Greek. But she knows what it means to be the son of David. She knows what people are saying about Jesus. She says, my daughter is severely oppressed by this demon. Lord, I need your help. Lord, please do this for me. Show a little mercy on me. Now get ready, because the response of Jesus is not at all what you think it would be. The compassionate Savior that we meet most of the time seems to be quite strange and insensitive to this woman. And what we really need to know about this is, it seems to me, this woman's faith is being tested. She seems to fall down at His feet. She is a foreigner. She seems to claim all of this. But let me show you what I mean. Number one, Jesus kind of gives her a little test. And the test is, He doesn't say anything back to her. I mean, this woman, in desperation, is crying and pleading. I'm kind of a hardcore guy. When people ask me for money, you know, and they always come up to you and want money from you. And I can be a little even callous sometimes. You nearly have to be. You get asked so much. I don't mean our brethren. I just mean people off the street or whatever. But if somebody came to me and fell down at my feet weeping and saying, my child is about to starve, I need milk, I need something for her to eat, you guarantee I'll be getting in my pocketbook for that one. She's at Jesus' feet. She's begging. She's pleading. He didn't say a word to her. He didn't answer anything to her. He doesn't even give her the time of day to respond to her comment. And if I might relate to this, like I say, I believe this to be a test of her faith. Does it ever seem to you like when you've prayed that God might not be answering, but did you ever think that maybe God's testing your faith a little bit? As you pray, you think, well, it ought to happen right now, and it doesn't happen right now. Not all of God's delays are denials, you know, and sometimes we need to keep in mind prayer is not always just about God immediately giving us a response, but helping us solve the problem. We pray. We learn to depend on God. We think about His teaching, make sure about it. But God might be using that to test us for a period of time. Not in a sinful way, but just challenge us a little bit. Keep that in mind in the story. And then the second thing is the disciples. The disciples speak up and basically say, Lord, that woman's kind of bothering everything. She's disruptive and she's just crying out all the time. Send her away. Okay. How good would that be for the reputation of the Lord's church? Send her away. We don't need her around here. That's not exactly a real loving response, is it? Yet that's what they said. Send her away. She's just becoming obnoxious to us. The third thing, the Lord excludes her. What do you mean by that? Well, the Lord says, I'm not really here for you folks. I was sent to the house of Israel. Lost sheep of the house of... I'm sorry, can't help you. I'm not here for you guys. Yeah, but it's the Lord. You know, you stop and think about that and how much that kind of cuts. That's basically Jesus saying to her, and I don't mean to put words in His mouth, but it's just basically saying, you're not one of us. I can't do anything for you. And you know what the thing about it is, and I think why this woman gets credit for such great faith, none of that halted her. Because she still cried out in desperation, said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Even though the Lord had said that to her. But it's not over yet. She's there on her knees. She's pleading with the Lord, heal my daughter. Verse 27 there in that context says that after ignoring her for a while and finally getting back at her, this is what Jesus comes up with at verse 4. This is what He says to her. And these words sting. And that's simply this. Well, you really have to fill the children first. Now, it's kind of an illustration you kind of have to think about. You've got to fill the children first. You don't take the children's bread that you're putting on the table to feed them with and throw it to the little dogs. Now, this first place, Jesus probably didn't envision our full system of animals in our house today where they are like children to some people. But beyond that, it is a familiar scene. Now look, we go out to restaurants sometime. By the time I walk away from seeing my seven grandchildren and what all they have spilled on the crumbs on the ground of the restaurant, I just, you know, slip out and try not to act associated because it's such a mess and I'm kind of a little embarrassed about that. We're the spillinest group that's ever been. But that's the imagery here, and we know kids drop food on the floor and down there on the floor the little dogs. Now that's not the map. That's not the mongrel that roams the street. This is the kind of the pet dog. He gets the food off the floor. And people had seen that all the time. They knew about that. So Jesus said, yeah, but we don't put food out on the table for the dog. We put it out for the children. The implication is that the Israelites are the children. You're the family dog. And we just don't do that. And then she comes back at Jesus, still with faith intact, and says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table don't mind the crumbs. Which is, in essence, you know what she's saying. She said, I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about your comments. I'm willing to have the crumbs. But could I have that much crumbs? And that's when Jesus turned around and said, Woman, now we find out what's going on here. Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And let her, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. It came about at that very time. And now it was clear that the Lord was looking at this woman's faith and in the end exalted her in the eyes of all. Look, I don't believe in anybody being rude or arrogant or, you know, in any way treat people this way. But I want to say something, and since I don't know y'all and don't know your situation, but I do know one thing, and I know what brethren are like, and I know what we've gone through at times. I've seen people quit the church over less said to them. I've seen people get mad. I'll never come back. I'll never darken that door again. They said something to me that hurt my feeling. They said it too hard. They said it this way, that way. Now you just stop and think for a minute all the things that just were said and how the brethren excluded her and everything else. Those disciples wouldn't have anything to do with her and said, send her away. And Jesus kind of seemed to be so stinging. She maintained her faith. She didn't let that disrupt what she came to do. And it didn't any of it change her belief that Jesus was the answer to her problem. That's the thing I want you to see. And we need to get over the arrogance that lets every little thing rattle us in life. And I've been rattled before too. I'm not saying I haven't. I'm just saying the most important thing is that we have the kind of faith that's talked about here. And while Jesus had seemed to treat this woman a little rough in the end, he acknowledged that her faith was great. And let me just make a point about this. Her faith was not great because it was more mature than everybody else's. This was probably relatively all new to her. I don't know that she was more sincere than anybody else. Her great faith was seen in the fact that I'm not going to let these little things shake me up. I'm not going to let it dissuade me from getting what I've come to ask you for and to ask of you, Lord, or even my belief that you're able to do all of this. She didn't stomp her feet and go home and say, I shouldn't have been treated that way. She kept pleading. And then suddenly, I don't think it's any surprise to the Lord, he was able to say, Woman, I admire your faith. And I think he's teaching his own disciples, there's a lesson for you. We need to think about this. Somebody has said this, my brethren. For many of us, the great danger is not that we're going to renounce our faith. We talked that a little bit in class this morning, and that does happen. But the biggest danger for most of us is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will get so distracted and rushed in all of our activities and so preoccupied that we're going to wind up settling for a mediocre version of faith. That's a danger. Don't have a mediocre faith. Have a mega faith, a great faith. Don't be content to go through life so-so in your faith. Think about these people, the centurion and the Canaanite woman. And think about the great faith that they had. I've got a few little points I'm going to run through real quickly with you because I think on the subject of faith they're valuable. I want to leave these with you. I say tonight up there, and I believe this is morning, so that probably, as you might guess, got a carryover from a previous sermon. Great faith believes in God's revealed truth, not fantasy. These are just Bible facts about faith and great faith. Great faith is not, it's not fable. It's not trust in man, it's trust in what God revealed. Some people talk about their faith, but they're talking about their own ideas and wants and whims, not in what God revealed. We've got to have a faith in what God spoke. Great faith, as we know from the book of Hebrews, provides us with great evidence. The great evidence that helps us see the things that the Bible itself says are unseen, that we're not going to be able to see with our eyes, and yet they're still there, and these things God says are true. You can't prove it on the laboratory out there, but great faith will help you see the evidence of the unseen. It's God's system that we have to acknowledge. Great faith, we're told, is the substance the foundation of everything that you and I hope for. Your faith in heaven as your eternal home. Your faith in your reward of the resurrection of the dead. But that, see, all of that's based on faith. The hope that you have is based on faith. Great faith is the basis of all the good that you'll ever do. You did it out of faith or you didn't do it right. If it's not of faith, it's sin. If it can't be done with the full acknowledgement that God has commanded this and this is what I need to be doing in order to serve Him, then it really doesn't have much of a foundation. Great faith is what makes our prayers effective before God. And great faith helps us, as Hebrews chapter 11 so vividly demonstrates, like a Noah building the ark. Great faith helps us to courageously get done what God has asked us to do, and faith motivates us on and says, get with it and accomplish it because God commanded it, and it can be done if God commanded it. Now, I want to close with one more comment going back to our text after the story of the centurion. This is something Jesus said. I want you to understand great faith has great reward. Now, all of this Jesus saw. That man's faith, that centurion's faith, and what he did and all of this, and what he acknowledged about authority of Jesus. And Jesus made this comment. It's not directly just only talking about this situation, but Jesus revealed knowledge of what it will be like in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom. And he said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sad news is the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How good it is for us all to remember that great faith has great reward. And that, can you imagine a reward greater? For especially all of us who have cared about our Bibles and cared about the history that the Bible unfolds for us, can there be anything any greater in a reward than know one day that I can sit down with the participants of the story that were also men of old and men of faith, and that you and I can sit together with them at the same table spiritually and be a part of what they're a part of for all eternity with Almighty God, with the angels, with our Savior, that we can all sit together in the heavenly realm and enjoy the bliss and the comfort of heaven throughout all eternity and be associated with the greatest of the greats down through history. That's great faith. And what Jesus is saying is, isn't it amazing that we focus so much on the Jews all the time and what the Jews would have? Said, can you imagine from the east and the west, there'll be men and women sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But boy, the flip side is just as scary as the other one is comforting, and that is, but some who thought they were the sons of the kingdom are going to be banging on the door saying, let us in, and said, that's not going to happen. You'll be excluded from all of this, and you'll be in a place of outer darkness, and they'll be weeping, and they'll be gnashing of teeth. And not only won't you have the reward, but you're going to have the regret that you weren't part of this for all eternity. Has your great faith today led you to great responses? I believe one of the things that faith does when it takes hold of us, it says, my friend, you better get over there and you better do something about the gospel. I believe that when we sit back knowing what to do but not doing it, it's just a big flashing red light that says faith is not present where it should be. We know what we need to do, but we're not acting upon it. Now, my friend, I love you, even though I don't really know you well yet, but I care about your soul. And if I didn't, I wouldn't have made this trip. If I didn't care, I wouldn't have come. I want you to know you need to obey the gospel and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your way to His way in repentance. You need to confess today, I don't mean later, I mean today, that He is the Son of God You need to show the same strength of faith that these two greats showed. Your mega faith, and you need to come be baptized. You know, if a faith, and I don't mean it so trivial as this, but if a faith can't get me down an aisle, how's that same faith going to get me into heaven? If a faith can't agree, I need to obey the gospel and be baptized. If you see that's hindering you, I want you to really take a hard look at your faith and make sure it's what it ought to be, because it ought to be motivating you to act. So won't you come today? While we're standing and sing, we invite you to come obey the Lord.